Well, good morning, church. Glad y'all chose to come worship with us this morning at Grace Central. We're glad to have you. We are working our way through Luke's gospel, so take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Lord willing, we will finish off Luke 18 this morning. We're going to look at verses 35 to 43. Luke 18, 35 to 43. I'll read the text that we're going to look at in just a moment. We live in a culture of convenience. I was just talking to somebody this morning about convenience. We like convenient things. The Ford Model T is often considered like the most affordable mass-produced car to hit the market. The Ford Model T, I don't know how many actual cars were sold, but it was many cars that were sold when it first came to market in 1908. And interestingly enough, when it comes to the Model T, it didn't take but 20 years from 1908 until 1928 that the first electric garage door was invented. Simply put, man got tired of lifting up his garage door, if he had a garage at all for his Model T, but he got tired of lifting the garage door. So in 1928, which seems so long ago, the first electric garage door was invented that allowed man to open his garage and get his car in. And again, man is very creative. We love to find ways to make life more convenient. This is what we like. We want convenience. We live in a culture of convenience. The microwave oven came out sometime when I was in my late childhood, early teens, and man, the microwave was amazing because you could warm up leftovers in just a matter of minutes. I live with my dad, and my dad was not the greatest cook, but man, a microwave made him a fast and great cook. 3 minutes and a ding, that was our supper most nights. We love convenience stores that allow us to get a snack as we're traveling along the road, and we love our phones. Those may be the picturing epitome of convenience in our day, where you can communicate with friends and family anywhere you want to communicate with them. You can open up a dictionary. You can find all sorts of information on your phone. Certainly a piece of technological convenience. We especially love our remote controls. I remember the first remote control my grandparents had, this big clunky thing, but it was wonderful. We only had 13 television stations, but man, you could just push a button and it would go right to channel 13. Convenience. This is what we love. We love having our bank account to fit inside our back pockets. We carry our debit cards and we love to swipe. In fact, swiping is too much of an inconvenience. So now guess what? You can just tap because you don't want to take the time to swipe your debit card. We live in a culture of convenience. We love convenient things. As a result, we're often inconvenienced by the most insignificant things. We get bent out of shape when we're inconvenienced by the smallest of things in our lives. If we have to sit in traffic for 5 minutes, the anger begins to rise in our heart. If we have a phone that doesn't work, I mean, man, the world is about to come to an end because my phone's not working. And so we run to whatever store to get a new phone. And certainly, heaven forbid, the power goes out. Oh, gracious. I was just talking to somebody about that this morning. I mean, 3 days during Helene with no power. I mean, we were at each other's throats in my house. It was the worst of inconveniences. And maybe the worst inconvenience, sad to say, in our culture. In fact, some have said the only inconvenience in our culture of convenience is people. We get often very inconvenienced by other people. They disrupt our lives. They disrupt our schedules. Therefore, they often receive our wrath. And it doesn't matter who that person is that inconveniences us. In fact, it's often the people closest to us that inconvenience us. Our children, our spouses, our siblings. When we're inconvenienced by those people, they really begin to feel our wrath because the world revolves around us and our schedules, and we don't want to be put off by what you've done. And so in a world of convenience, some have said, again, that the only inconvenience is people. You see, if your life must be maintained, if the schedule of your life must be maintained at all costs, people get in the way. They inconvenience you. Now, if you think your life is important and your schedule is a priority, think about Jesus Christ. Here is God in the flesh on earth. Here is the God-man, truly on a mission with a singular focus. He has come into the world to die for the sins of his people. I mean, he has really the most important job in human history, the most important mission, the most important task in human history. This is Christ, but here is also Christ who never seemed to be inconvenienced by people. In fact, I want to read the text to us this morning. Look at Luke 18, verse 35 down to verse 43. Here's a apparent inconvenience to Christ, and yet note his response. Luke 18, 35. Now it happened that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They reported to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went ahead were rebuking him so that he would be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, we have been in a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke for some time now. We're getting closer to the cross. We're getting closer to the resurrection. We're getting close to the end of Jesus' ministry, but we're not quite there. We're working our way toward Jerusalem. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem. He has an appointment with his death outside of Jerusalem on a Roman cross. And that cross, that atonement that Jesus made, and that subsequent resurrection is really the high point of human history. In fact, some have said that the cross and the resurrection are the hinge on which all of human history turns. And I couldn't agree more. This is where Jesus is going. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put in a grave for 3 days, and he's going to rise again. And that central event of human history is his focus. It is what is always in his windshield. He is headed to his own death, marching to his own crucifixion. Now, as we get, and we are ending up actually Luke 18, we're likely just a week or so away from his entrance into Jerusalem. And that final week of Jesus' life, often called Passion Week, we're getting really close to that final week. And we're going to walk slowly through that week in Luke's gospel. And so we're close to the cross in Luke 18, and you would expect Jesus' focus to be narrowing. I mean, his mission is coming to its climax. And in some ways, Jesus is laser focused on the cross, no question about it, but his focus upon the cross never narrowed so much that it excluded people who came into his life, who crossed his path. And we meet one of those people today. Luke says, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, as we look at this scene, and we're going to just walk through it, it's a pretty simple scene. I have an outline that we're going to see in just a minute. Pretty simple outline. You don't need it. It's just a story, a historical narrative. This is an actual event that occurred in Jericho. And as we look at this scene this morning, I want us all to be reminded of the unmatched compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus is merciful. He is compassionate. And we see his compassion in this passage, and we're reminded that as his people, we should have the same compassion. We should extend the same mercy. And so let's look at this passage, beginning in verses 35 to 38. I call these opening verses a beseeching beggar, a beseeching beggar. Verse 35 makes this scene very clear for us, and we like clarity. This scene is set in the city of Jericho. Set in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho probably sounds familiar to many of you. As you grew up in the church, I'm sure at one time you marched around a bunch of chairs in the Sunday school room that represented the walls of Jericho. And somebody designated to be Joshua blew a trumpet and the chairs fell down and you all celebrated in Sunday school or in Vacation Bible School. Most people are familiar with the city of Jericho from the Old Testament. Now that city in the Old Testament Jericho is not the same Jericho we see in the New Testament. This Jericho was about 1 to 2 miles south of the Jericho of the Old Testament. It was in ruins, but Jericho had been rebuilt. And now Jesus is going into the city of Jericho, again, very close to old Jericho. And Jericho is a very interesting place in terms of geography. I like to use slides on Wednesday nights. They're not really helpful because it's hard to see our screens in here. I'd love to put some slides of Jericho up for you because it is truly a place that I would love. I'm somebody who loves the heat. And I'm getting older, and so I guess I don't like the heat as much, but I despise cold weather. And Jericho is not a cold place. In fact, in January in Jericho, in December in Jericho, it's still about 70 degrees. Jericho is a very tropical environment in Israel. And the reason for it is because Jericho sits 900 feet below sea level. It's the lowest city on earth in terms of its relation to sea level. 900 feet below sea level is the city of Jericho, and it's called the City of Palms. All sorts of tropical plants do well in Jericho. And so Jericho, what makes it unique, though, it's only 15 miles or so, 20 miles at the most, from the city of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, it actually, in the winter, at times, well, it's snow in Jerusalem. And so you have this very tropical city in Jericho, only 15 miles from a city like Jerusalem that really experiences all the seasons of the year. Jerusalem is very similar in some ways to our climate. There can be snow there. There's definitely cold weather in Jerusalem, but that's not the case in Jericho. And why is that not the case? Why do these two cities, only separated by 15 miles as the crow flies, have very different climates? Because when you leave Jericho at 900 feet below sea level and you travel 15 miles to Jerusalem, you gain 3,300 feet in elevation. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so a lot changes in those 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. If you've ever visited the mountains of western North Carolina or maybe eastern Tennessee, and from this area, you would take I-26 to go toward Hendersonville. And when you leave South Carolina and you start in North Carolina, you go up the Saluda Grade. The Saluda Grade, as a kid, it was a ginormous mountain to a kid. I thought we were going up Mount Everest. It was wonderful as a kid. I mean, you're going up this grade, and it lasts about 3 miles, the Saluda Grade. And in those 3 miles, you only gain 600 feet of elevation. But again, it seemed like we were climbing to the sky as a kid going to the mountains. And so the Saluda Grade, 3 miles, 600 feet. So imagine the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is 5 Saluda Grades, 15 miles and gaining 3,300 feet in elevation. So these places have very different climates, very different climates. You go from tropical to definitely seasonal. And just those 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, we don't have another record of Jesus going into Jericho in the Gospels, but many feel that Jesus spent some time in Jericho, maybe at the very start of his ministry. If you can remember back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Jesus began public ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. And where was John preaching? And where was he baptizing? In the area out near the Jordan River. In fact, many think John wasn't far from the city of Jericho in terms of his ministry. And some have even gone on to say when Jesus was baptized into ministry, you remember he went straight into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And one of those temptations by Satan, Satan took him up on a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. If he would simply bow down and worship, if Jesus would simply bow down and worship Satan. And some think that high place was a mountain outside of Jericho. There's a high mountain outside of Jericho that you can climb and you can look down upon Jericho in the valley, 900 feet below sea level. And so we don't know for sure that Jesus has been to Jericho, but we know this is the only account in the Gospels where the city of Jericho is named. In a sense, Jesus has began his public ministry in this area. And now as he's coming into Jerusalem, guess what? He's wrapping up his public ministry in this area. This will be the scene of his final miracles. Now, again, we're going to talk about more miracles to come in terms of Passion Week and the resurrection, which were miraculous events. But in terms of his public ministry, these two accounts we're going to see this week and next week in Luke 19 really become his last public miracles. He entered into ministry in an area around Jericho, and now he's going to end up ministry in this city of Jericho. And as he leaves Jericho, we're going to see this in Luke's gospel, the darkness begins to settle over Christ's life. Evil men begin to do evil things. Really, the plans for his crucifixion are going to be beginning to fall into place after he leaves Jericho. But before he leaves Jericho, before he wraps up this public ministry, there's going to be a couple bright spots. Bright spot number one is this week in a blind man. In fact, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark tell us there were two blind men here. We only focus on one in Luke's gospel. This one blind man seems to be the spokesman for the two. And then next week, we're going to meet the wee little man named Zacchaeus. He will be a final bright spot in Jesus' ministry before his life becomes very dark in terms of the darkness of evil men around him. Now, as we think about this in terms of this scene, this is really a great way to wrap up public ministry. If you think about the public ministry of Jesus Christ, these men are the epitome of what Jesus has done. He has gone into the world for 3 years. He has preached the gospel in order to call the worst of sinners to himself. And that's who these men are that we're going to meet this week and next week. So let's meet the blind man at the end of Luke 18. Luke simply says he's a blind beggar sitting by the road in Jericho. Now, again, if you're going to be a beggar, you're going to be homeless, it's best to pick a tropical place. I mean, we lived in L.A. or outside of L.A. for a number of years in seminary. And Skid Row, the homeless population, is the largest homeless population in the United States, or used to be. And why is that? Because it's always 70 and sunny, generally, in L.A. I mean, if you're going to beg and you're going to live on the streets, it's best to eliminate some variables that you can't control. And so beggars would often go to Jericho. It was tropical. There were people that would literally go vacation there, even in the first century. And it became a place where beggars could make a decent living, eke out an existence as they lived on charity. And so this man was begging. And why was he a beggar? Because he's blind. We've talked about this in Luke's gospel already. But Jewish theology taught that blindness and disease and physical ailments were a result of God's displeasure with a person. In fact, there's the story of a blind man told in John chapter 9. And when Jesus and the disciples come upon that blind man in John chapter 9, what do the disciples ask him? What do they ask Jesus? Okay, who sinned, this guy or his parents, so that he was born blind? And the reason they ask that question is because Jewish theology says if you have a physical ailment, God's not pleased with you. You've been cursed by God. Therefore, blind people were shunned in Jewish society. They weren't allowed to participate in the synagogue, go to the temple. They were shunned. They lived upon the charity of others. They were forced into a lifestyle of begging. And this man had survived begging in Jericho. However, as you look at this passage, pretty simple in verse 35, he's sitting by the road begging. But in verse 36, he hears something a little bit different than his daily routine. It simply says, now hearing a crowd going by. In other words, this blind man seems to have very heightened senses, and his sense of hearing seems to be excellent, because as a commotion comes into Jericho, it doesn't sound like the normal commotion. It doesn't sound like the normal crowd. And so this man depends upon the information he can get from other people. He asks the people around him, what is going on? And this crowd is going to respond. It's Jesus of Nazareth passing by. Now, as you think about this scene, it was not unusual to have crowds of people pass through Jericho. Jericho was a crossroads. There were roads that led north out of Jericho, south out of Jericho, east out of Jericho, and west out of Jericho. It was a trading route of sorts, a commercial industry or industrial place of sorts. There was trade there. So there were crowds around the town all the time, which was good for a beggar. But on top of that, we know from the account of putting all the gospels together, there's a lot of crowds going through Jericho probably at this time for Passover. Like I told you, Passover is approaching. Jesus will be crucified on Passover. And Passover for the Jew required Jewish men to go to Jerusalem. And so whole families would load up and they would go to Jerusalem for a week, if not longer. And now that Jesus is passing through town, he always has a multitude of people with him. He always has crowds around him. There's also a crowd of people probably just going to Jerusalem for Passover. Look, this would likely be the beggar's biggest week. People would be going to a religious festival. They would be filled with some sort of charity. And so this was this beggar's week to get rich. This was a week for him to do well. Passover's approaching. And so this is a time for him maybe to make a majority of his income for the year as people pass through there. But he knows something's unusual about this crowd. Even though it's probably a crowd of people going to Passover, something is still off. And we don't know exactly sure. Maybe the crowd was murmuring. Maybe there was movement that was different. But something was off. And so he asked the people around him, what's going on? And again, they respond, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, Jesus was a pretty common name in first century Israel. And so there's a need to identify which Jesus. And so the crowd tells him it's Jesus of Nazareth. And we do this, I guess, in a little way, you know. There's Bud from Whitmire. I mean, I don't know if anybody would say that, but I mean, we always have ways to identify people. And so they identify Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't want to read too much into what they say here, but I'll tell you this. We know that the city of Nazareth was not really honored among the Jews. In fact, Nathanael, a disciple and apostle of Christ, when he was talking about Jesus being from Nazareth, Nathanael said, what good comes out of Nazareth? And so Nazareth didn't have the highest reputation among Jewish people. And so maybe this is a backhanded insult to say, it's Jesus of Nazareth. We're not quite sure. I know at this point in Jesus' ministry that everybody knows about him. He's the talk of the town. He's been preaching. He's been healing. And so it's not likely they're insulting him, but saying he's from Nazareth wouldn't really suggest honor in terms of who he was. But he's identified for this blind man. And note what happens in verse 38. The blind beggar gives Jesus a different title. And he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In one line, the beggar, the blind beggar of Jericho, changes his name from Jesus of Nazareth to Jesus, Son of David. And why the change? Why did this blind beggar call him the Son of David? Well, in this blind beggar's spiritual eyes, he affirms that Jesus is the Son of David, the ultimate Son of David. Now, I don't have time, nor do you have time this morning for me to take you through all the Old Testament passages or the New Testament passages that refer to Jesus as the Son of David. But in multiple places, Messiah is referred to as the Son of David. It's a messianic title. We saw last week, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. That was also a messianic title that stressed his humanity. Christ was the Son of Man, a title found in the book of Daniel, speaking of Messiah. This week, Jesus is called the Son of David, which was also a messianic title that stressed his earthly lineage. He was the ultimate descendant of David. You see, the Old Testament predicted that the coming Messiah, the ultimate king of the kingdom, would be from the line of David. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel. That one of his line would sit on the throne of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so the Messiah was often referred to as the Son of David. That is who Christ is. He is the ultimate Son of David. David's son is greater than David. And so this was a messianic title. And remember, Jesus' parents, his earthly parents, were both from the line of David. That's why they went to Bethlehem during the census. Because if you were from the line of David, you went to Bethlehem to be counted. And Joseph was of the line of David. Mary was of the line of David. And then when you get to the opening chapters of Luke's gospel and the other gospels as well, but we saw when Mary is told she's going to give birth to Messiah, he's referred to as the Son of David. And so Christ is the Son of David. And in a few weeks, we're going to march into Jerusalem with Jesus. He's going to come down the Mount of Olives and what everybody calls the triumphal entry, which really wasn't a triumphal entry when you look at it. It was kind of a less than triumphal entry in a lot of ways. But when he comes in to Jerusalem for Passion Week, they will say this to Jesus as he's walking in Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This blind beggar calls Jesus the Son of David because he has put his faith in Christ as Messiah. That's where this title comes from. And really the irony of this scene is that the blind man on the side of the road in Jericho is one of the few who actually can see who Jesus is. He understands who Christ is. He has saving faith in him. And you may say, where did that saving faith come from? Well, it comes from the place of all saving faith. It was a gracious gift of God in his life. God gave him the faith in Christ. He gave him the faith to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was actually Jesus, Son of David, was actually Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. This blind beggar who couldn't physically see, spiritually saw Christ as Messiah. He may have been blind and he may have been begging in Jericho, but his home was in heaven. He was a son, a spiritual son of the Most High God. Now, Luke doesn't tell us his name. But some of you students of Scripture will know his name. His name is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. Matthew gives us his name. Now, Bartimaeus, Bar, just means son of. He was the son of Timaeus. That's who this blind man was. The son of a man named Timaeus. Now, interestingly enough, the word or the name Timaeus in Greek speaks of a person of honor. Timaeus means person of honor. But in Aramaic, Timaeus means son of dishonor. And so commentators have tried to put it together. Well, how should we understand Timaeus and this son of Timaeus? Well, Bartimaeus was kind of both. Because of his blindness, because of his begging, he was a son of dishonor amongst the Jews. No doubt about it. He was despised. He was pushed to the side. We're going to see their level of respect for him in just a minute in the next verse. But he wasn't respected. He was a son of dishonor among men, but among God, because of his faith in Christ, he was the son of highest honor. This is Bartimaeus. And what you see him do right here is really just so encouraging. As Jesus comes into town and he hears that it's Jesus, he calls him with his messianic title, and then he simply can't contain himself. The Greek word in verse 38 for call out speaks of a loud shout. I mean, this is a shouting blind man in verse 38. He can't be quiet. He calls out to Christ. In fact, this same word for shout out is the same word that Mark uses to describe the shouts of Jesus as he hung on the cross. When Jesus shouted, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's the same word. He called out on the Father, the same level of calling out that this blind man does as Jesus comes in his town. He's overcome. He calls out to Christ. It's a very intense call from a blind beggar. And what did he want from Jesus? Well, look at the end of verse 38. He simply cries for mercy. He cries for mercy. Now, the Greek word there, I'll spell it for you, E-L-E-E-O. L-E-E-O in Greek. That's a call for mercy. And it's really a call for God's compassion. This blind beggar wanted the compassion of God to flow into his life. Now, Jesus has encountered a number of people in his ministry that have begged for mercy. In the Gospels, lepers came to Jesus asking for mercy on their medical condition. A Canaanite mother came to Jesus asking for mercy on her demon-possessed daughter. A demon-possessed man asked Jesus to show him mercy and compassion. Now, obviously, when we think about the compassion of God, the greatest element, the greatest aspect of God's compassion that sinners need is his forgiveness of our sin. That is the greatest mercy that we need. We need our sins forgiven. Now, we've already said, because of how this man refers to Christ, it looks like he's already exercised faith in Christ. It looks like, it seems like his sins have already been forgiven. And I think they have. I think he's a man of faith. I mean, here he is, seeing Christ, in a sense, spiritually rightly. He can't see him, but as he comes into town, he begs him for mercy. So what more compassion does this guy need? And I don't think I need to answer that for you. Y'all are pretty smart people. What kind of compassion and mercy does he need? Well, we'll find out in just a minute. I've already read the passage. I think you know the answer. But before we see what kind of compassion he actually calls for, we got to deal with what I call the criticizing crowd. Look at verse 39. The criticizing crowd. We go from this beseeching beggar, this begging beggar, to now a criticizing crowd. Look at the first part of verse 39. And those who went ahead were rebuking him so that he would be quiet. There's probably some people leading the way for Jesus as he comes into Jericho. Not sure who those people are. But they're telling him to hush. He's crying. He's calling out for Messiah. And this crowd who helped him understand what was going on by saying it's Jesus of Nazareth now tries to hinder him from calling upon Christ. They began rebuking the cries of Bartimaeus. We've seen this before just recently. Remember the parents wanting to bring their babies to Jesus, and what the disciples do? Keep those kids away from him. We don't want those kids coming to him. Again, we see often this picture of people who are trying to, I guess, protect Jesus and maybe don't want him inconvenienced with crying babies or blind beggars. And these crowd seems to be doing the same on this day. I mean, in their minds, what does Jesus have to do with some blind guy in Jericho? I mean, why does he care about this man? Why does he want to answer his calls and his shouts? I mean, why is Messiah, who's marching in their minds to Jerusalem to bring the kingdom, why is he concerned about this guy who's obviously under the displeasure of God because of his sin? And so the crowds try to silence Bartimaeus. They try to quiet this blind man down. And as we look at this scene, I would encourage us all, don't be part of the crowd. Don't be part of the crowd. Don't be people that hinder others from coming to Christ. Show compassion and mercy. This is really a great scene. We think about the mercy of God in a very literal way. This is the mercy of God reaching to the lowest of cities and finding the lowest of men in that city. He wants compassion. He wants mercy. And a good reminder, church, I know you know this, but I'll say it anyway. Mercy and compassion aren't reserved for the best of society. The mercy and compassion of God are reserved for those who know they're the worst of society. This blind man knows his place. He knows where he's at in the socioeconomic ladder in Israel. But he's not discouraged from the crowds. He's not discouraged when they rebuke him. When they tell him to be quiet, he's going to get louder. We're going to see in just a minute. And this reminds me, too, of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple to pray. Remember both of those men going to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee goes into the temple. And what does he say? I'm glad I'm not like this guy. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. I'm glad I'm not immoral like him and a thief like him. I mean, we've seen this kind of rebuke already from spiritually enlightened people who tell spiritually weak people to hush and put them in their place. And I'll remind you, church, the spiritually proud always look down on people who they think are spiritually weak. And that's what's going on in this crowd. I don't like the blind man calling out to Jesus. He's got more important things to do than to stop for this blind man. But I'll remind you, in the temple that day, who got mercy? The Pharisee or the tax collector? The tax collector. And who's going to get mercy in this scene? The crowd or the blind man? The blind man. And so we see this picture as he walks into Jericho. We have a beseeching beggar, a criticizing crowd, but now we turn the spotlight on the sympathizing Savior. Look at the second half of verse 39. But he, the blind man, kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You should note there, you Greek scholars, the Greek verb changes. He was calling out earlier. Now he's crying out. And the action moves from a loud shout to truly a scream. The Greek word is krazo. He is screaming at the top of his lungs to Christ. The krazo actually refers to the cry of a raven, or a really loud bird who screams. That's what this blind man is doing. He is making a shrieking scream. It is cutting through the air. Again, doesn't have sight, but his other senses work. His voice works. His hearing works. And I'm sure his voice was very equipped to shriek and scream. And so this guy's not discouraged by the people around him. He's not discouraged by the criticizing crowd. He's still calling upon the Lord. He's still wanting mercy from Christ. And what does he want? He wants the same thing. He wants compassion. He wants pity from the Son of David. Now, we tend to forget, or maybe I just forget this, but I'll remind you, this man has never laid physical eyes on Jesus. Never saw him physically up to this point. Never laid his physical eyesight on Christ. We don't even know if this blind man has ever been in the presence of Jesus. Seems unlikely that he ever has been in his presence. But even if he had been in the presence of Christ at some point in his life, he had never been a literal eyewitness of any of Jesus' miracles. This blind man had never witnessed Jesus heal a lame man and cause him to walk. He had never witnessed a miracle of Jesus casting a demon out of a demon-possessed person. I mean, this blind man hasn't been an eyewitness, a literal eyewitness of anything that Christ had done. Now, he's obviously heard about Jesus. He's heard about him. He's heard about his teaching. He's heard about his miracles. But he's never seen them. But a good reminder, church, faith, saving faith, is not dependent upon what we can physically see with our eyes. Saving faith is not dependent upon what we can physically see with our eyes. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that is literally true of this blind beggar. He is certain that Christ is Messiah, and he is certain that he can get mercy from him, even though he never physically saw him. I mean, he believes in Christ as Messiah, even though he's never laid his physical eyes on him. And the reason I say that to all of us is the same is true of us. The same is true of us. We believe in Christ, even though we've never laid our physical eyes on him or beheld one of his miracles. We believe and trust in Christ because of the testimony of others to us, the testimony of God in Scripture to us. And if you're saved in here today, you cried for mercy from Christ when you turned from your sin and put your trust in him. You cried for the same mercy. And I love this beggar. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He calls. He screams. His faith in Christ is sure, and so he screams out for him. And I simply love the first part of verse 40. This could kind of be the thesis of this entire passage. Three words right here in the Legacy Standard. First part of verse 40, and Jesus stopped. And Jesus stopped. The Greek word for stop means to simply stand still. I'm sure you can picture the scene coming into town, mob of people, multitudes of people. Everybody's saying things. People are screaming. I mean, everybody around him wanted to be healed. Everybody around Jesus wanted a handout. Everybody wanted breakfast, lunch, and dinner from him. They all wanted a free health care. I'm sure there's people around him, a crowd, just a mob moving slowly through Jericho, and Jesus stops the whole scene. He stands still at the screams of this blind beggar. Is he on this tight schedule? Yeah. No doubt. He's got to get to Jerusalem at just the right time to be killed on Friday as the ultimate Passover lamb. That's not coincidence. That was purposeful. There's a schedule to keep. He needs to keep the crowds moving. The apostles are around him. Disciples interested in him are around him. Everybody's around him, but Jesus stops the whole scene. He stops. He stands still. And why does he stop? Because one of his people cries for mercy. One of his people cries for mercy. I don't need to tell you, parents, but you can know the cries of your kids. I don't care if you're in a crowded room where everybody's talking, if you're at a crowded beach, if you're in a crowded stadium. I mean, y'all know how much I love Carowinds. I mean, you can be at Carowinds and your kids, everybody's hustling and bustling, and one of your children cry out, you can distinctly hear that voice amongst all the others. All of you parents have been there. You've all been there. The same is true of Christ. He hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of his children. And guess what? He's not inconvenienced by them. He's not annoyed by them. He's not distracted by them. He doesn't keep on moving right by him. What does he do? He stops. He stops. He stops everything and he attends to the cries of this blind beggar. And I would say to you this morning, Christian, don't stop crying out for God's mercy in your prayers. Don't stop crying out for mercy. Don't stop begging God for compassion in your trials. The Lord hears the shouts of his people. The Lord hears the shouts of his people. He may not respond in the way that we want him to respond or in the time that we want him to respond, but I can assure you, he hears the calls of his children. He hears their screams. He hears their cries. He hears their prayers. So keep calling, keep crying, keep praying. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged by the apparent smallness of your issue. Don't be discouraged by the apparent insignificance of your life amongst the crowd. Don't let people tell you to hush. If you belong to the Most High God, call upon him, scream to him, and he hears your cries. He hears your cries. He heard the cry of this beggar. Now what? So Jesus has stopped. And then he asked for the beggar to be brought to him. And then in verse 41, I think we read again, every time I teach a passage, I'm like, this is the most amazing statement in Scripture. But I really think this is one of the most amazing statements in Scripture in verse 41. The king of all creation asked a blind beggar, what do you want me to do for you? It's an incredible statement. Jesus, a man on a mission to the cross. Jesus with a schedule to keep. Jesus, the creator of all things. Jesus, the God, the high God of heaven. Jesus, the ruler of the universe, stops and asks a blind beggar, what do you want me to do for you? There's no frustration. There's no anger. There's nothing but true compassion. Now understand, and I'm not going to tell you something, I think you already know this, Jesus knows full well about this man. He's the omniscient God. He knows all things. He knows about his saving faith. He knows about his blindness. He knows about his poverty. He knows everything about all people. This is Christ, the one true God. Jesus even knows what kind of mercy and compassion this guy wants. Jesus has X-ray heart vision. He knows what this guy wants. And yet he's still asking, what do you want me to do for you? Now, why does he do that? I'm simple-minded. I think he simply wants to see if the blind beggar will ask. Sometimes you don't get because you don't ask. So what will this blind beggar do? Because, church, when we make our requests known to God as we should, we always put ourselves in our proper place. Every time you pray and you make your request known to God, you are saying, God, you have full authority and I have no authority. That's what prayer is. It's a ministry to your own heart to remind you of who you are and who God is. It is. It's a ministry. Every time you pray, you set your theology right. God, you are fully sovereign and I'm not sovereign. We can discuss, and the church has fought about the God's sovereignty for decades. But I'll tell you what, everybody that prays, the moment they pray, you know what they say? God, you're in control and I'm not. You can't pray any other way. And so he simply asked this blind beggar, what do you want? And it's a reminder of Christ's authority and sovereignty over his life. Now look at what this man says, end of verse 41. And we can stop at the first word, Lord. You don't think this guy's saved? He's saved. You don't call Jesus Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This guy's Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. He's the full authority. This man has saving faith. Jesus is the Son of David, but he's also, in this man's eyes, spiritual eyes, the Lord of all creation. Jesus is master. Jesus is the authority. He is God in the flesh. And I'll just tell you, and again, so many unhelpful debates in the church, but for those who come to Christ in a saving way, they always acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved apart from naming Christ as Lord. So this man notes the lordship of Christ. And then look what he says. I want to regain my sight. He has the mercy of forgiveness of sins, I'm sure. Seems like clearly he's a believer here. In fact, Jesus will affirm his faith in just a moment. So what does he want? What kind of compassion does he want? He wants to regain my sight. Now, the Greek wording there, there's debate here. I won't drag you through it. But it leads me to believe and others to believe that maybe this man had once had the ability to see. I mean, Legacy Standard puts the word regain there as if he had it and he lost it. And that was common in this culture. People did lose their sight. They weren't all born blind. And so it seems like this guy wants to regain his sight. And I try to put myself in his place. And I don't know if I'm saying anything right or wrong, but it would seem to be much worse to have had the ability to see and then lose it than if you were just born without the ability to see. You don't even know what you're not seeing in that sense. But it seems like this guy had been able to see and he's lost his sight. And what does he do? He simply wants his sight back. That's the compassion he wants from Christ. He wants to regain his sight. And in verse 42, those shouts of mercy are answered. And note what Jesus simply says, receive your sight. That's one word in the Greek. I mean, we complicate it in English. Receive your sight. Anablepson in the Greek. One word, regain your sight. Receive your sight. But isn't this how we've come to see the Lord work? That's why I think this is such an epitome of Jesus' ministry. All the miracles he did, they were so subtle. Nothing overwhelming. He needs to feed 20,000 people on a hill. He just makes bread and fish out of nothing. I mean, there's no flashing lights. There's no Broadway musical. It's just Jesus, the creator of all things, creating brand new eyes. Receive your sight. He simply speaks this miracle into existence. Remember Genesis 1? Let there be light. Let there be sight. It's nothing for Christ. And I'll just tell you, he didn't even have to say anything. He could have just willed it into existence. This is the nature of God. This is the nature of Christ. A man without sight simply receives his sight. But that's not the most important part of verse 42. Yes, he can physically see, but look what Jesus says at the very end of verse 42. Your faith has saved you. If there's anybody that I want affirming the genuineness of my faith, it's Christ. If anybody in the world can tell Bud Moss that he is truly saved, I want it to come from God himself. That's the blessing that this blind man got on this day. Your faith. Yes, you can physically see again, but more importantly, you see me as the son of David, and you've seen me as the son of David, and your faith has saved you. It has delivered you. You are now right with God. You have real, genuine faith. What an incredible statement by Christ. What a compassionate statement by Christ. And if you're a believer, when you get to heaven, you'll get to meet this blind man if you want to. You get to see this guy because he's in heaven. Jesus affirms his faith. The man who lost his physical sight in life was given spiritual sight by God first and then physical sight by Jesus afterwards. And he'll be there in heaven and he won't be begging. But don't miss verse 43. We're not quite done. I call this a revealing response. Please don't check out. Such an important truth here. Verse 43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. I want all the miracle working teachers of today to read verse 43 to be reminded when Jesus does a miracle, it's immediate and full and complete. There's no lame people that come to Christ and get healed and limp away. They get brand new legs, brand new eyes, brand new heart. His miracles are immediate. And this guy immediately regained his sight. Now you would think, Jesus has talked about his faith, really affirmed that he has saving faith. You would think that if Jesus affirmed that his faith was genuine, this guy would have simply walked off, went to a hill and just waited to die. Okay, I'm saved. I'm good. I mean, everything, the most important question in my life has been answered. I'm going to heaven when I die. I have true faith in the right Messiah. You would think this guy would simply say, I'm just going to wait to die. But I'll tell you this, the DNA of believers is not put together in that way. Saving faith always leads to following and obeying Christ. Note what it says right here. This man hadn't seen anything in a long time. But the moment he receives his sight, he can't take his eyes off Christ. He's going with him. Wherever he's going, he's going. He simply began following him and glorifying God. I mean, I'm sure he wanted to go see his family if he had any. I'm sure he wanted to go see his hometown. I'm sure he wanted to go somewhere to see something that he hadn't seen in a long time. But Christ gives him lies that work, and he can't take his eyes off Christ. He's going to follow him. And I'll just tell you again, such needless debate in the churches over the years, but truly saved people evidence true salvation by their following and obeying Christ. Faith without works is dead and useless. Saved people obey the Lord. That is a bedrock principle of the Bible. I'm really shocked that it's been debated in the church all these years. This is clear in Scripture. True faith always leads to good works, always leads to the Lordship of Christ, always leads to following Him and obeying Him. Now, I want you to understand, because I always get in trouble, the following of Christ didn't save this man. The obedience to Christ didn't save this man. What saved this man was his God-given faith in Christ. That's what saved him. But evidence of that God-given faith was seen in his obedience to Christ's Lordship. To know Christ in a saving way is to follow Christ and to seek every day to be pleasing to Him. He is our commander in chief. He is our King of kings. He is our Lord of lords. This blind man could have went and seen the whole world now that he has eyes to see, but he simply wanted to obey Christ. All he wanted to do was follow Jesus. And I tend to think he followed Jesus all the way in Jerusalem and probably saw him with his own eyes on the cross. And it's just a few weeks before he goes to the cross, walks in Jerusalem. In fact, some have said that the reason Mark gave this blind man the name Bartimaeus, or gave us his name Bartimaeus, some think that Bartimaeus actually became a very influential person in the church. I mean, imagine his testimony. I mean, here's the preacher who couldn't see spiritually, who was given spiritual sight, and then was given physical sight. Pretty good testimony there. And so some say maybe Mark just gave him a name because people were wondering, how did Bartimaeus become so influential in the church? Well, here's his story. And it's put in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel, the story of the blind man in Jericho who had eyes to see Christ, even though the crowds around him didn't. That's the story of Bartimaeus. And so this blind man leaves glorifying God. And note what Luke says, the crowds were praising God. As we began service this morning, Joe read a passage about Messiah. There's really a passage referring to spiritual blindness and Christ healing spiritually blind eyes. But the Jews also had passages very clear in the Old Testament where Messiah would come, and he's the only one with the ability to heal blind people. That was a prophecy about Messiah. And the Jews here, they knew this guy was blind, and they knew he could see. They couldn't help but praise God in some way. They couldn't help but acknowledge. In fact, it seems like they're saying, okay, maybe this guy is Messiah. Maybe this Christ, for these 3 years who's been saying he's Messiah, maybe he is. I mean, this is another last shot of Jesus fulfilling a prophecy to prove who he is to the Jews. So maybe there's some Messiah fever right here. And they're praising God. But they're fickle. Religious people always are. Here today, gone tomorrow. You see, when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem and refuses to become their political king, they simply shout that he's crucified. They'll go from praising God to crucifying God in a matter of weeks, if not days. What will change their mind about Christ is when he calls them to repentance. You see, they had a place in their theology for blind people to repent. In fact, they would say, oh, blind people need to repent because God's not pleased because of their sin. What they didn't have in their theology was a place for their repentance. They never saw themselves as sinners. And so when Jesus comes into the temple, exposes the false religion of Judaism, exposes their need to repent, their sin and their need to repent, they simply crucify him. Because religious people won't put up with somebody exposing their sin. So they killed him. And that's the nature of all religious people. We've already seen this in Luke's gospel. They cheer and they praise God when God does what they want him to do. But they groan when God doesn't submit to their theology and their authority. That's exactly what happened in the life of Christ. Now, I don't always do this. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts, and we'll pray and be gone. Thanks for your patience. These will be brief, but I want to share just a few things on my heart and my mind with you this morning before we go from this passage. Number one, everyone who has ever been born is a blind beggar in terms of spiritual realities. Everyone who has ever been born is a blind beggar in terms of spiritual realities. We're all Bartimaeus. And the moment you see yourself as someone not Bartimaeus, you put yourself in a very dangerous place spiritually. We are all blind beggars, spiritually dead, with no eyes to see Christ. In a very real sense, all people sit on the roadside with their hands out, relying on the mercy of God. But here's the problem. The vast majority of the world have no idea they're blind. They have no idea they're blind. In fact, the vast majority of people who have ever lived think they have 20/20 spiritual vision. They have 20/20 spiritual vision. And they pat themselves on the back for all the good things they've done. If you hope to get to heaven, you have to see your spiritual blindness and poverty before God. Number two, everyone with spiritual eyes were given those eyes by God. If you can see Christ today, it's because God gave you the eyes to see him. I love the phrase in verse 42, Jesus says, receive your sight. If you're a believer in here today, that same decree went out from heaven in terms of your spiritual vision. One day God decreed for you to receive your sight. Oh, the miracles of God and the mercy of God. Amen, church. Number three. Last thing, everyone truly saved, truly follows and obeys Christ. I've been in ministry for a little while, and I'll tell you what I've grown weary of. I've grown weary of Christians putting professed Christians into heaven when they don't follow and obey Christ. We need to stop doing that, church. The evidence of saving faith is seen in a willing submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not talking perfection. Nobody's perfect this side of heaven, but I am talking direction. The direction of a believer's life is to follow and obey the Lord. Everyone truly saved, truly follows and obeys Christ. And even for believers who step off that path, I can tell you this, the Lord will put them back on that path quickly. That's the mercy of God. Well, we live in a church age where if you just name Christ, we're going to see you in heaven. I can assure you what Jesus said is absolutely true. The gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few to find it. Those who are truly saved, truly obey the Lord. I pray that's true of your life today. I'm not putting any unnecessary guilt on your life. None of us are perfect. But if you want to evaluate your life and your salvation, what's the direction of your life? Is it toward Christ and keeping his word, obeying his commands? Or is it living a lifestyle completely opposite of that? If you answer the latter, repent and trust in Christ. He will show you compassion today. Call upon his name.